If you turn with me to the Old Testament, to Exodus, we're going to read from chapter 13. We're going to read some verses from the end of chapter 13, beginning at verse 17. And you'll find this at page 124 of your pew Bibles. So we're going to read through to chapter 14. So let's listen together to God's word. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready, and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved in front and stood behind, from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off, so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right hand and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. As we consider God's word now, I'd like you to turn back, please, to the passage we first read in Exodus chapter 14, and we're going to spend a few moments thinking about that together. In May 1940, British and French troops were in a desperate position, outflanked and overwhelmed by the rapid advance of Hitler's panzer divisions through Belgium to the north and the Ardennes Forest to the south. They were practically surrounded, and their only option was to retreat back towards the English Channel at Dunkirk. Survivors told about how, trapped on the beaches, the mighty Luftwaffe Air Force would pass over firing machine guns at the helpless soldiers on the beach. And the position seemed hopeless, but over 9 days, in May and June 1940, a fleet of Navy and private boats was commandeered to ferry the over 300,000 stranded soldiers back to England and back to safety. So in Exodus 14, we have an even graver situation, and we have an even greater rescue. The Israelites had just left Egypt at Pharaoh's command after the plagues had devastated the country. So it took God's judgment on Pharaoh. It took God's judgment on the Egyptian firstborn before they were finally sent away by Pharaoh. The Israelites escaped this judgment by observing God's Passover meal, by painting the blood of a lamb on their doorposts. Now the king had changed his mind, so we have a mighty enemy equipped with the latest military hardware was sent to chase down a group of struggling refugee men, women and children with their supplies and livestock. Yes, Israel was armed, but they were completely inexperienced. So there were now obstacles of one kind or another on either side. The place names in verse 2 probably refer to either natural obstacles like hills or man-made fortresses. They were trapped and they were at the mercy of the merciless Pharaoh. So as we consider the passage this morning, I'd like us to consider three things. Firstly, God's mysterious purposes, Israel's desperate plight, and lastly, God's mighty intervention. So God's mysterious purposes. How had Israel got themselves into this situation? Well, our text tells us it wasn't down to poor leadership. It wasn't bad map reading or inadequate military training. On this occasion, we can't even say their troubles were down to their lack of prayer, their grumbling, or their many other sins which we know they were guilty of. They were camped in front of the Red Sea precisely because that is God, where God wanted them to be. God didn't lead the people out on the obvious route out of Egypt along the coast. And in chapter 13, verse 2, God gives his reason for that. In verse 17 of chapter 13, God gives his reason. He possibly only revealed this to Moses, but he knew that if Israel met armed opposition along the densely populated main route to Canaan, they wouldn't be able or even willing to put up a fight. They might have armed themselves, but God knew their weaknesses, and he knew they would give up at the first hurdle. So instead, God took them by a roundabout way through the desert towards the Red Sea, a completely different direction from their final destination. In case we would wonder whether the Israelites misinterpreted God's instructions, we're told a number of times that God led them there. So notice God didn't send them. He didn't even outsource the task of leading them to a lowly angel. The Lord himself went on ahead of them. See chapter 13, verse 21. The word Lord in capitals in our Bibles is referring to God's special covenant name, which God explained to Moses in a new way back in chapter 3 at the burning bush. Moses asked God his name, and the Lord replied, "I am who I am." God was revealing himself in a special way to his own people, in a different way from how he was known to the wider world. He didn't just give them a title to call him by, he introduced himself to them by name. So he was saying that he was a self-sufficient God, that he would be the same to them as he was to their ancestors, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. When God gave Moses this name, he told him, "I will be with you." God was faithful to them in the past, he was faithful to them in the present, and he would bless them in the future. So this is the God who would go with his people. God didn't just promise to be with his people, but he gave them a visible sign that he would be with them. Notice again how he does this. He sends this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night to guide the people through the dangers of the desert and to reassure them of his promises. His presence would not leave them. See verse 22 of chapter 13. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. God didn't just promise to be with them, he actually went with them. But yet, while Israel is doing exactly what God wants them to do, they're still led into what appears to them to be a trap. So I wonder, have you ever found that? Have you ever found that following Jesus has led you into more and more difficulty in your life? Maybe you're doing exactly what you know to be God's will, but it's led you into conflict with family or friends or colleagues. Maybe God has brought some unexpected hardships in your life, and you've searched your heart and you can't put it down to any particular sinful choice that you can obviously see you've made. So if so, take heart from this passage. We don't always see the behind-the-scenes information that Moses has given here with exact details about what God is doing through our lives. The Israelites didn't have this information at the time. While we'd often love to know that, what's more important for us is to understand God's purposes. So what motivates this mighty God who mobilized all the forces of his creation to force Pharaoh to let Israel go? Well, we see in verse 4, it's his own glory. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And all God does, his objective is the same. He seeks his glory. We could even modify the words of our shorter catechism to say that God's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has lived in glory from eternity past, and each person of the Trinity glorifying and delighting in all the others. God's glory is the perfection of who he is and all he does. He is glorious, and in one sense we can never glorify him because we can never make him any more glorious than he is. However, in another sense, the Bible is quite happy to talk about us glorifying him because as we praise him and worship him, then more and more people recognise and reflect who he is and what he has done. So God willing, we'll hear more about that this evening as Stephen preaches to us about one of these rediscovered truths of the Reformation in Brady, that all we do ought to be for God's glory because all God does is for his glory. God is going to be glorified in his people's difficulties, but the passage goes further. God is even glorified by Pharaoh's disobedience. So we see from verse 4 and a number of times in the passage that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he pursued the Israelites. He wanted Egypt to know that I am the Lord. This isn't an easy truth for us to understand. We ought not to pass over it, but we ought not to preoccupy ourselves with it either and miss the bigger picture. Yes, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But if we take the time to look back into the early chapters of Exodus, we'll see that that Pharaoh also hardens his own heart. And even at the end of chapter 9 and the start of chapter 10, the two ideas are put together within three verses. Just right at the end of chapter 9, you'll see that Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then we see in the very next verse, I think this is chapter 9, verse 34, we see that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Verse 35, we see that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And then we see in chapter 10, verse 1, that finally God hardened his heart. Every time Pharaoh has heard God's word, and it has been many, many times, he rejects it, and he becomes more and more antagonistic to what he hears. So unknown to him, his actions have consequences. He may think that he's free to decide when he will turn to God, but in reality, every time he says no to God, he deadens his conscience and he moves that bit closer to the point of no return. And right now, he's forgotten all the sore lessons that God taught him in Egypt, when God sent disaster after disaster on his country. Even the death of Pharaoh's own son doesn't lead him to fear God. His own greed and cruelty have led him to this point, and God has given him opportunity after opportunity to repent, which he has rejected. And even when it seems he had repented and released the Israelites, he's gone on to repent of his repentance. God will be glorified by Pharaoh's rebellion. Now, God doesn't sin, he doesn't approve of sin, and he doesn't create sin. But the good news of this verse is that even the wicked plans and actions of sinful people like Pharaoh are not outside of God's control. So only when we believe in an all-powerful God who has control over absolutely everything can we make sense of a world of suicide bombings and mass shootings. Yes, there's great wickedness in this world, but God is not standing helplessly by. He who even brought good out of the murder of his own son has promised that he will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. One day we'll understand this better, but for now, the best we can do is to praise God using Paul's words in Romans chapter 11, when he cries out, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So we now turn to look at Israel's desperate plight. Israel's situation is hopeless because they face a mighty enemy and because they themselves are powerless. Pharaoh goes an all-out attack with his cavalry, his officers, and he has the numbers, organization, and the firepower to either force Israel's surrender or to even annihilate them. He has speed on his side. He soon overtakes what must have been a sprawling group of men, women, and children, and livestock. Pharaoh's officers have scouted the terrain. They've spotted the perfect location for this attack. Israel's trapped and helpless, just like the allies at Dunkirk. We too have a mighty enemy, of whom Pharaoh is just a picture. We'll be thinking in a few weeks about Martin Luther, and we have some leaflets there at the back for Raymond Blair's talk. Luther was very conscious that he faced a great enemy. So in his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," he wrote, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Like Pharaoh, our enemy Satan is malicious and only seeks our harm, whatever else he promises. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we're warned to be self-controlled and alert, because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Pharaoh claimed the Israelites as his own property, and that's in the same way that Satan claims our souls. This was a battle of ownership between God and the king. Galatians 3, verse 22 tells us that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. We remain Satan's loyal followers unless and until God redeems us from his grip, as he did with Israel. Israel were redeemed out of Egypt by God's mighty hand, by the blood of the Passover lamb painted on their doorposts. And we're redeemed by a much more precious blood. Even after God saves his people, this enemy still rages. He accuses us before God when we sin. He whispers to us that our loyalty really lies with him. He threatens us that our lives will be miserable and hard if we follow Jesus. He tries to make us doubt God's presence and doubt God's care for us. His power is limited, like a dog on a long chain, but he's still dangerous. So just as Pharaoh had no right over the Israelites, Satan has no business interfering with God's people, yet it doesn't often seem that way to us. Following Satan's temptations and commands still seems natural to us, and sometimes his pull overwhelms us all. The situation seemed hopeless because there was a mighty enemy, but the Israelites were also powerless. Sometimes even when the battle seems lost, you might think that there's some hope if the underdog is at least willing to put up a fight. But we see absolutely no fighting spirit here from the Israelites. Egypt intends to terrify Israel by their shock and awe tactics, and they succeed. Many of the people turn against their leader Moses and against the God who put him in place. We see this attitude from Israel again and again in the book of Exodus. There are some who can only see the good side of life back in Egypt, and they cannot see the great salvation God has worked for them by bringing them out of Egypt by his mighty hand. They don't mention the back-breaking work in the heat, building vanity projects for a cruel tyrant. They don't mention the beatings. They don't mention Pharaoh's policy of murdering their baby boys. So we see two reactions to difficulty here. One section of the camp grumbles against God's appointed leader, and they defy God who has put Moses in his place. However, in their distress, another group cries to the Lord in prayer. And we ought to ask ourselves what our reaction is when we meet difficulty. Are we like this mob at the Red Sea? Or are we crying out to God? In Psalm 112, the righteous man is described as someone who, when he receives bad news, is not afraid. His heart is steady, trusting in the Lord. Without God, Israel is without hope. The enemy is mighty and determined. The people have no resources to put up a fight. They don't even deserve to be rescued. The enemy is too strong and they are too weak. In Ephesians 2, unbelievers are described in a similar fashion as without hope and without God in the world. Nothing we can do will lift us out of the pit we've dug ourselves into. No good deeds will outweigh the accumulated filth in our lives. None of our good deeds are even truly good. No religious activities will cover over our sin. You and I are helpless without a Saviour. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us, and we need to see ourselves as one of those Israelites trapped in that corner of the Arabian desert, and we need to cry out to God for help. And finally, we see God's mighty intervention. God's mighty intervention. Just when all seems lost, we read Moses' wonderful words in verse 13, which stand right at the centre of the passage. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. God has not yet revealed how he will save his people, but Moses trusts him completely. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. What wonderful words. Their salvation is by grace alone. There's no need for Israel to help God out because they couldn't attempt to contribute. This is going to be God's own work. No one else, not even Moses, is going to be able to take the credit. All Moses did was hold out his hand in obedience to God's command. All Israel did was move forwards in faith as God had told them to. And it's exactly the same with us. No one offers to help out a surgeon in a heart bypass operation, in their own heart bypass operation. They leave it to those who've got the power and the skill to do it. And Isaiah tells us that when God saw there was no man to intercede, his own arm worked salvation. So it's by grace that we are saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves. It's the work of God. As Moses holds out his hand, what follows is miraculous salvation. But some would try and explain away these verses and saying it's just a colourful story describing how Israel must have motivated themselves to wade through some shallow marshes. And if they take these verses at face value at all, they're not to be believed, they're more to be laughed at. Well, those options are not open to us. These waters were deep enough for Israel to be described as going down into them like a valley in Isaiah chapter 63. They were wide enough that it took them all night to cross. They were also deep enough to drown Pharaoh and all his armies. Neither can we choose just to reject them. Jesus doesn't give us that option, as we saw in our Bible study. We see that Jesus said that every dot on an I and cross on a T from the Old Testament books of the law will be fulfilled in him. Paul clearly accepts the truth of what happened here as he describes it in 1 Corinthians 10. So we might not understand how this can take place given our experience of the natural world. But then the Bible teaches us that the world isn't a closed system which just runs itself. God is at work in the world. The laws of physics don't tie him down any more than the laws of Britain or Ireland. They only describe how he usually acts, and if he decides to show his power by acting in another way, then he is free to do so. One Christian writer, Benjamin Warfield, was apparently once asked what Christianity was, and he replied, unembarrassed supernaturalism. How else could we be saved other than through the miracles, the miraculous conception, ministry, resurrection, and second coming of Jesus? So friends, don't be embarrassed by the supernatural in Scripture, because without miracles, without the miracle of the new birth in our hearts, we can't be saved. The salvation was miraculous. It was also caring. To reach safety, these men, women, and children had to climb down in the dead of night into the dried up seabed and make their way across with wall of water on their right hand and their left hand. It must have been absolutely terrifying. But remember, God promised he would be with them. He doesn't send them anywhere he doesn't go himself. He not only creates a dry path for them to walk on, he goes there with them. How do the Israelites know they'll be safe walking through the walls of water? They will be safe because they are with the Lord. His cloud moves to the rear of the people and gives them light the whole way. It also gives protection to their weakest and slowest members by shrouding the Egyptian enemy in darkness. Isaiah must have the Red Sea in mind when he says that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. These words take on even greater significance for us New Testament believers. Our Lord Jesus Christ is described as Emmanuel, God with us. And John tells us that the eternal Word, who was with God and was God, became flesh and came down to earth to dwell with us. Just before Jesus is taken up to heaven, when he gives his great commission, he repeats this promise, I will be with you. Yes, I'm sending you on a difficult and dangerous task to be my ambassadors in a hostile world, but I will be with you. In Hebrews chapter 4, the scripture writer comforts believers who are struggling with temptation and persecution by reminding them how we've got a great high priest in Jesus who has been tested in every way as we have, yet is without sin. So many of you will already know the comfort of these words, "I will be with you as you have faced troubles or difficulties of many of different kinds." God's salvation is miraculous, it's caring, it's also complete. There's no stragglers, no infants, no livestock even left behind. There's going to be no going back to the brick kilns. In the same way, God promises to bring all who trust in him safely home to glory. Christ will not lose any one of those who the Father has given him. And one day, very soon, already noted in God's calendar, he will say, "Enough is enough," and he will wind up this world with its sin and misery and sorrow. He will sound his trumpet and raise up his people to be with him forever. The believing friends, bear this in mind as you pray. There's nothing you face that's too hard for God to bring you through, and no person too difficult for him to save. God has intervened to save, but before we leave this passage, we must also consider his terrible judgment. And the two things aren't separated, because salvation and judgment are joined together in this passage. Salvation for God's people is not certain while their enemies are still on the prowl, free to strike and devour them. Israel will still be in terror of the Egyptians while Pharaoh is still alive to plot his wicked schemes. And likewise with us, we might be free from the guilt and the overwhelming power of sin as believers, but we will not experience unmixed joy until we are in heaven away from the presence of sin. This judgment is anticipated in the early part of the chapter, so God's action in hardening Pharaoh's heart is a judgment in itself. There's something completely irrational and self-destructive about what Pharaoh does in chasing these people into the sea, even in the face of this miracle that he's seen. But yet we have to remind ourselves that sin is self-destructive, that it is enslaving. The other judgment that we see is God's presence that should bring light. It brings only darkness to those who try to harm his people. We see the wheels come off Pharaoh's chariots as he pursues Israel through the sea. We see how God interferes with his plans. Even the chariot drivers begin to realise by now what's obvious. The Lord himself is fighting for Israel against Egypt. Even in this life, God gives us four warnings of what's in store for those who live their lives without him. Even unbelief itself is a judgment from God. Just look at Romans chapter 1. And it's not hard to see today how God allows the unbelieving world to stumble around in its moral darkness and confusion. In our society today, with confusion about some really, really basic things, such as who should marry, what it means to be male and female. We ought to pray that God will shine his light to drive away the thick darkness that surrounds his world before our friends, our neighbours, our leaders, our society drives on into destruction as Pharaoh did. The judgment was part of God's unchangeable plan, but in a sense, we can say it was avoidable. It was completely avoidable. There are few people who were given so many opportunities to repent in Scripture as Pharaoh, and he should have turned back. Even at the brink, he should have turned back. But each time he said no to God, he altered his course towards the rocks that would shipwreck his life and the lives of his men. The judgment was avoidable, but it was completely deserved. There are few examples of the sin as defiant as Pharaoh's, chasing God's people into the sea, even in the face of this miraculous work which God has done. But is it not even more defiant to reject God after we've seen an even greater miracle, the miracle of salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ? The destruction is also final. No survivors to tell the tale. The news only reached the surrounding nations through Israel's victory song. As the Israelites looked at and even smelled the stench of the dead bodies on the far side of the Red Sea, they knew their former masters would never trouble them again. As terrible as this judgment is, God has an even more final judgment in store for all those who will not bow the knee before him voluntarily. In the final chapters of Revelation, God promises that Satan and all who follow him will one day be thrown into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented forever. That is everyone but those who have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. So as we close, let me ask which side of the cloud you're on. Which side of the cloud am I on? Are we fleeing from sin and trusting in God alone to rescue us? Or are we opposing God? When the sea of God's judgment falls, will we be standing safely on the shore, singing praise to God as Israel was, or will we be buried by these floodwaters? For any unbelievers here today, please see it's never safe to disobey God. This gracious, caring Lord calls you today to follow him and says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He went down into the sea with Israel, and his son humbled himself even further to death on a cross, so that no one who trusts him need face this judgment. So come to him today, come to him sorry for your sin and trusting in his great deliverance, because anyone who comes to him will never be sent away.